the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 13, we'll read the first of our readings. Derek's going to read the second in a moment. Luke chapter 13, it's on page 988 in the Bible in front of you. I'm going to read the first nine verses. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig it round and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Let's pray again, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of those who have put in time and effort in preparing for this evening's service. We thank you for the work that Derek has put in for this difficult subject, and we pray that you'll help us to listen and to hear you speaking. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Chris. That's a remarkable passage, isn't it? Just keep that open in front of you, if you would. This is God, the Son, responding to a question about why people are suffering. And often when we come to issues like suffering, I think our default position is to expect God to give an account of himself. We often come at these issues in those kinds of ways, don't we? We'll be seeing on our news screens, won't we? This is going on right at the moment, Typhoon Haiyan, ripping through Indonesia on its way to Vietnam. Estimates something in the region of 100,000 people who have been killed in the last couple of days as a result of this natural disaster. And our instinct, initial instinct, I think, in some ways very reasonably, is to go to God and say, "Give an account of yourself. How can this happen?" And here we have God being asked to comment on disasters in God the Son's own day. So why were these Jews butchered by Pilate? Why did these people die when this tower collapsed? And Jesus gives us one point of explanation, and it's a negative point of explanation. He says, "I'll tell you why it wasn't. I'll tell you why it wasn't the case that these people died. They didn't die because they were more sinful than anybody else." And that's something, isn't it? But it's not a lot. It's not a lot. We're left possibly with the impression that, okay, suffering is to some degree random in that regard. It's not about whether the person who's died is more sinful than another person. That's not it. And then at that point, Jesus stops with the explanations. And instead of God giving an account of himself, he turns the whole thing around completely, doesn't he? And God the Son actually says, the question you should be asking is, you should be ready to give an account for yourself. What these kinds of moments should do is they should be triggers for us to recognize that we too are going to die. And there is that quite terrifying parable, isn't there, about the farmer with the unfruitful tree. And he's just giving it a little bit longer until the axe falls. But the axe is going to fall. And the message of the parable is, just as the axe has already fallen on these folks who were butchered by Pilate or died in the tower, you too will perish. So repent. We're going to do a little bit tonight about the usual apologetics thing of the question of suffering. Let's see if God can give an account for himself with the suffering of the world. But let's remember that's not what Jesus does when asking very similar questions to the questions we're asking. It's us who gives an account of ourselves in the face of human suffering. Same Lord Jesus, same God the Son, very different story. You might want to keep your finger in Luke 13, but could you flick over to John chapter 11? Very, very well-known verses. John 11. Remember, the same Lord Jesus, God in flesh, faced with human suffering. A very different response. Now, a man named Lazarus, John 11, verse 1, page 1017. 1017, John 11, verse 1. A man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Let's skip to verse 17 over the page if you're in the church Bibles. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Just jump down to verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor. He's been there 4 days." And Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Same Lord Jesus, same God the Son, encountering human suffering again. And just a couple of things to notice about this before we move on to look at some biblical evidence more widely. He could have stopped this from happening, couldn't he? He could have stopped it from happening. There's that 2-day pause that suggests that he was deliberately allowing this to happen. And then 3 different times in the narrative, from Mary, from Martha, from some of the mourners alongside them, they recognize he could have stopped this. He could have done it. He could have stopped it. He allowed it to happen. And pain and suffering resulted. And here's what amazes me in this story. In the midst of that, in the midst of the bereavement that Jesus himself had permitted to happen, that God had permitted to happen, he's weeping. Isn't that remarkable? In the midst of this bereavement that he could have prevented, he himself is weeping. And we know, because we have this insight into what he says to the disciples, that the reason he's permitted it is because through the death of Lazarus, glory is going to come to God. And we see it. It's very evident as to how that happens in this story. Glory is going to come to God through it. Same God, the Son. Same Lord Jesus. 2 different stories, both about human suffering. 2 very different angles. When you see somebody die, repent, because you too will perish, Jesus says. And when we're bewildered at why God has allowed something to happen, he is in the midst of it weeping, but at the same time, somehow, it is going to be for the glory of the living God. Now, those are remarkable things, aren't they? And I leave these pictures on this screen because the great danger when Christians talk about suffering is just the temptation to be glib. And I have prepared today with the news of this typhoon and the thousands upon thousands of deaths ringing across the airwaves, prepared a chunk of it on Remembrance Day, when we are remembering the hundreds upon thousands, the millions who have died in the battlefields of Europe and around the world over the last 100 years and beyond. We cannot be glib, can we? But we can shine some biblical light into this question. Here's the question. And if you're a theologian or you've got interest in theology, you may know this is the problem of theodicy, the problem of God and evil, theodicy. And it goes like this. If God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing, and if God is completely good, then why is there suffering and evil in the world? If God is both all-powerful and all-knowing and completely good, then why is there suffering and evil in the world? And it is a serious challenge, philosophically and pastorally, for a Christian worldview. And always has been. The problem of evil has long been recognized as one of the ultimate questions that Christians have to face. And if, just to remind you, we're doing this series because after the Frontline series in the new year, many of us kind of went out with a renewed vigor and prayerfulness about being witnesses on our front lines wherever God has sent us. And we've many of us have had experiences of much more intentional conversations going on with friends and family and neighbors. And they ask hard questions. And part of the purpose of this series is just to both encourage ourselves that there are some perspectives on these questions, but also to equip us with things we could be helping friends with as they ask these very, very real questions. And this is possibly the biggest of them all. God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving and all-good. Then why does he permit suffering in the world? Why does God allow suffering? So, Some perspectives. I was reading somebody this week who very helpfully put it like this. He said, if you think of the answer to this question as a pie, imagine a pie chart. If you think of the answer to this question as a pie, he reckons about two-thirds of his pie would say, I don't know. And I found that really helpful. Two-thirds of his pie would say, the answer to that question is, as a Christian, I don't know. And then he says the rest of the pie is like slivers of an answer, perspectives that don't quite answer the question fully, but which are helpful. They're helpful and they might be biblical, but they don't answer the question fully, was this author's instinct. Here's maybe the first thing we would want to say to somebody who asked the question, why does God allow suffering? Well, we might want to say this, I don't know, but I will cry with you. That's what Jesus does, isn't it, with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, whom he loved. He did know why Lazarus had been allowed to die, and it was for the glory of God, and he knew what was going to happen, and it was going to be remarkable. So he saw the whole thing fully. There was a purpose behind it. But that omniscience was not available to those mourning the death of their brother and their friends. And in the midst of their unknowingness, Jesus weeps with them. And that's a great starting point, isn't it, for the whole question of theodicy, the question of evil and suffering. I don't know why what has happened to you has happened to you. I don't know why what is happening to me is happening to me. But I will weep with you, and I'll ask you to weep with me. And I'm going to follow the example of my Lord in the face of it. What do you think of this statement? In the face of suffering, we might want propositions. We might want answers. But frequently in the face of suffering in Scripture, God actually gives us poetry. I'm propositionally trained. My undergraduate training was in philosophy, and it was all about premises and conclusions and arguments and logic, and it was step by step, which is why I can't get away from it, even when I'm talking about how we can't answer the question of evil with propositions. We're going to have five propositions on the screen. I just can't help myself. But that's a fantastic point, isn't it? When Scripture wants to face suffering, instead of giving propositions, it frequently gives us poetry. It gives us the book of Lamentations. It gives us the parable Jesus has just told about this tree. It gives us the book of Job. Look at what Job says. This is how Job feels. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. The most vivid expression of suffering in the Bible is poetry. It's the book of Job. And we're invited not to pile in with answers in the book of Job, and those who try to do that get fairly short shrift from Job and from God in that book, as you well know. But we are invited to sit with the suffering and weep. And answers in the book of Job are in short supply, but the poetry is rich. I found this book really helpful. Randy Newman, that's not the Randy Newman, the songwriter. That's Randy Newman, the Campus Crusade evangelist from the States, who's written a brilliant book after decades of student evangelism recently called Questioning Evangelism. He says this: the truth is, we don't have an adequate answer for the problem of evil. No one does. We simply must have the honesty to admit it. And that's a helpful perspective when we're dealing with the individual suffering of individual lives. We don't know. We don't know why these things are happening. But look at how he goes on. He says, maybe God gave us this magnificent book, the book of Job, not so we'd impress with erudite answers, but so that we'd process grief and come through with a stronger faith, a humble heart, and a hand held over our mouths. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that great? Maybe that's why we have the book of Job in our scriptures, with so few answers in it, so that we can journey with Job in his grief experience, through grief, to a stronger faith, a humble heart, and a hand held over our mouths, as sometimes we will simply sit and weep with those who suffer. Second sliver of the pie that we might offer on this issue is this: why does God allow suffering? I don't know why, but maybe that's because an answer isn't actually what's most needed. Maybe in the face of suffering, what the person suffering most needs is not an answer to the question, why is God allowing me to suffer? That may not be what they need. It may not be helpful. It may not take them anywhere. That may be why, at times in Scripture, like in the book of Job, we don't get an answer to that particular question. Do you remember C.S. Lewis, in his Problem of Pain, said, very helpfully, I think, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. And this was a man who, towards the end of his life particularly, had experience of deep and intense personal pain as he watched a wife die. He says, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Pain is a warning shout to the world. And the megaphone is not shouting out an answer to the question, why is this pain existing? The megaphone is shouting out something quite different. Here's how Job finishes his journey through grief without answers from God as to why it's happened to him. But he doesn't have the omniscience of seeing that initial encounter with Satan. Job 42, verse 5, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. My ears, before this experience, had heard of you, but as I have journeyed through pain and brokenness and bewilderment and bereavement and death and decay and disease, as I've journeyed through all that with you, now my eyes see you. So what is needed in the book of Job is not answers, it's relationship with the living God. That's what his suffering drives him to in a way that answers might not have done. And that, I think, is what Jesus is getting at with the questions about the massacre at the hands of Pilate, blood mixed with sacrifices, and the tower at Siloam. And here's the message Jesus says. Don't worry about the why. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Let these experiences drive you into relationship with God. Let them drive you, albeit bewildered and angry and incomprehending. Let these experiences drive you into the arms of the God who loves you. That is going to be a far more nourishing, a far more salvation-bringing experience than just having an answer. Let it drive you into the arms of the living God. Next week, we're going to do this two-part thing in this series, where in the first week we do a kind of sermony thing, and then in the second week we talk to people who've got some experience of the particular issue we're talking about. And next week we're going to interview, if she's up for it and well enough, we're going to interview Pat Hayward, who's one of the older members of our congregation here. And Pat is a widow, And recently she's been suffering long-term, really debilitating ill health for weeks and weeks and months and months and months. And we're just going to talk to Pat something about that experience and why she thinks God let her go through it, and why prayers for healing weren't answered more quickly than they were, and just what does she think God was doing? And one of the questions I'm going to ask her, or whoever's interviewing her next week will ask her, is how did that drive you into the arms of God more? Did it? Even if there are no answers, was relationship enriched? This is the choice I think we have when we suffer, isn't it? Again, from the book of Job. This is Job's lovely, helpful, encouraging wife, who, as Job continues to worship God in the midst of the annihilation of his family and his own hideous disfigurement, his wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Just curse God and die. Get rid of him. Get him out of the picture. Curse him and then just accept the inevitable and die. Why don't you do that? That's one option, isn't it, when we're going through suffering. It can drive us away from God in the way that he had driven Job's wife away from God. Or we do this, Job 13, verse 5, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Relationship with God can be enriched even in the midst of an absence of answers, even in the midst of anger towards God and bewilderment towards God. It's possible for our experience of God and our faith in God to actually be deepened and enriched. You might remember in 1995, Timothy McVeigh planted a massive bomb in a truck outside some government buildings in Oklahoma. Do you remember the Oklahoma bombings of 1995? 168 people died, 760 were seriously injured. 16 buildings were destroyed by the blast. It was an incredible bomb. It was the worst terrorist attack on American soil until 9/11. And Billy Graham went to meet the families of the Oklahoma bombers in the days that followed, in the Oklahoma victims in the days that followed. And they asked him, why did God allow this to happen? And here's his answer. I don't know. Times like this will do one of two things. Make us hard, bitter, and angry at God, or make us tender and open and help us reach out in trust and faith. I pray that you will not let bitterness and poison creep into your souls, but you will turn in faith and trust in God, even if we cannot understand him. It is better to face this with him than without him. I can remember talking to a friend a few months ago who was going through a horrible experience and was bewildered at why God was allowing this to happen. And at one point, this person just looked up, looked at me and said, in the midst of pain and tears and incomprehension, and said, this would be even worse if God wasn't there. It would be even worse if he wasn't there. And that's Billy Graham's point there, isn't it? Which way is it going to drive you? Curse God and die? Or even though he cursed me, I'm going to bless him. Newman puts it like this. Once we let go of our idolatrous demand for intellectual satisfaction, we're set free to seek God for comfort, hope, healing, peace, and most importantly, salvation. That's what our friends really need, and that's an answer we can give them. That's an answer we can give them. Third sliver that we might want to offer is this. Third sliver of pie we just might want to slip in the midst of a big fat I don't know is this. Why does God allow suffering? I don't know, but I know he can transform it into beauty. I loved Alex's prayer at the start of tonight where he prayed about those different perspectives on suffering, present perspective and past perspective and future perspective, and the way that those can bring us such hope. And this is where Christian faith really starts to enrich this question, isn't it? I don't know why God is allowing suffering, but I know this. He can and he will transform it into something beautiful. And it's inevitable that Romans 8:28 comes up in an address on an issue like this. And I do it absolutely unapologetically, even though you would have been expecting it. It is a beautiful, towering beacon of hope that's just blazing out of the New Testament, isn't it? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. And the challenge for all of us is, when we are going through an experience, or we're watching other people go through an experience, or we're watching an experience halfway around the world, which is horrific, can we actually have the faith to believe that that verse is true? In the same way that Mary and Martha and the onlookers of Lazarus' death had to have the faith that said, I know you could have stopped this. I know you could have stopped it. But somehow, glory is going to come from this horrible, horrible moment. Somehow, you know what you're doing, and glory is going to come. If you have a friend who's struggling with the kinds of issues we're looking at in this series, this is a fantastic book written for thinking, querying non-Christians. And Tim Keller says this in The Reason for God. He says, with time and perspective, most of us see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy and pain that occurs in life. Would you agree with that? With time and perspective, most of us see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy and the pain that occurs in life. Why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there are good reasons for all of them? Why couldn't that be possible? We can't see the good reason for all of them yet, but it could be possible, couldn't it? And then he looks the non-Christian reader kind of in the eye and says this, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. You can't have it both ways. Now that's a typical kind of cute Tim Keller philosophy kind of point that often I think will leave some people cold. But that one, I actually think that has real resonance. If we're going to get mad at God because he could have stopped suffering and hadn't, then a God that powerful also presumably has the power to transform the suffering we're railing at him against in ways that we cannot yet see or imagine. But that's at least got to be a possibility, hasn't it? And that's what Scripture claims is going to be true. Fourth sliver is this. Why does God allow suffering? I don't know. But he's shared in it. But he has shared in it. These are the words that Jesus shouts from the cross as he's dying, as you know. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you may well know that he's not just yelling out a kind of random cry of despair. He's quoting Scripture, even with his final breaths. He's quoting Scripture. And here he's quoting Psalm 22. That's how Psalm 22 starts. Here's how Psalm 22 continues in verse 2. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And again, does it give you any kind of source of comfort that as we suffer, or as we stand alongside others who suffer, or as we witness the suffering of others, and we cry out to God, we cry out to a God who has felt lost in suffering, who has felt that bewilderment in suffering, who's asking God the question, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Now, Jesus isn't doing this accidentally. He's as we'll see in a minute, he's chosen Psalm 22 for a particular purpose. But presumably, he's shouting these verses out because at that moment, he absolutely identifies with the psalmist. And as is frequently said, he's experiencing a level of suffering and anguish that we will not know. He's suffering separation, one person of the Godhead from another, Father from Son. That the very essence of God is being ripped apart at this moment by the punishment for human sin. It's an agony that no human being will come close to. And he's suffering it for us. So God comes into our world and experiences our suffering. And in a way which, in my experience, is from what I know of the world religions, is simply unique. And the explanation for it is also tucked away in the Old Testament, isn't it? Isaiah 53. This is why he came and stepped into our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. He steps into a world. He experiences the suffering that is wrought by human sin. And in bearing it himself, the solution for human sin and suffering is itself found. It's a paradox, it's an irony, it's a mystery. It's just beautiful, and it's called the gospel. And if you haven't experienced it fully yet, and you don't understand it, please don't leave here tonight without talking to somebody about it. Last thing, and I'm done, and then Laura and the band are going to come and lead us again. Why does God allow suffering? Well, we may say, I don't know. But I do know its end is in sight. Here's why Jesus chose Psalm 22. The other reason why he chose Psalm 22, it starts with this cry of agony and abandonment. And here's close to the end of the psalm. The psalmist says this: the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Psalm 22 is like a little mini version of the book of Job. Somebody who starts in agony and journeys through to peacefulness, through the journey of suffering and faith in the reliability and the purposes of the God who's permitting this suffering to take place. It's like a little book of Job in miniature. And that's the psalm Jesus is crying from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But through this process, the poor will be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him, and hearts will live forever. Final word to C.S. Lewis. They say of some temporal suffering, some earthly suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Do we think that tonight as we're going to go home and watch the accounts of thousands killed by a typhoon? We can't even begin to make sense of why God is allowing that to happen. We can't even begin to think of how we might approach that discussion with our friends at work tomorrow morning or our neighbours over the fence. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Whatever the pain that you are living with this evening, and we'll all be living with something, whatever the pain you're living with this evening, how about we finish with that idea? Isn't that lovely? From the perspective of glory, from heaven, it will work backwards and turn even this agony into glory. Let's pray together. Father, please give us the courage to be people who can say we don't know. Please forgive us when we are so arrogant we think we're going to lay claim to the omniscience, to the full picture that only you have. Forgive us when we draw alongside others like Job's comforters drew alongside him and just spew out stuff that is more about making us feel good than genuinely offering truth. But Father, thank you for the things that we can know, even though we don't see the full picture. Thank you that we know you're a God who weeps with those who suffer. You're a God who, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, entered into this creation to sound the death knell for pain and evil and suffering. Thank you that we can look forward to a future, not just when it's over, but when the pain we experience in the present is transformed into some kind of glory. Please help us live like this on this earth, confident in these truths, and therefore so salty, such beacons of light to lost, hurting people around us. Help us weep with people this week, but also to hold out the hand of truth and introduce them to Jesus. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.